The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
My name's Tim, and I work here with Crew, and tonight we're going to be taking some time to look in the Bible. We've been in the midst of a series on the book of Galatians, which is a letter in the New Testament written to some churches in Turkey by one of the early church leaders. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Galatians chapter 5, and you can follow along with us as we take a look and see what it says. Just a little while ago, I got a letter from a friend of mine named Tom. And Tom is one of the smartest people that I've ever met. Probably in the top two smartest people that I've ever met. Tom is also a great athlete. He played varsity golf when he was in college. He was also incredibly mean, very wealthy, very arrogant, and an alcoholic. All of which mixed together, and Tom was just about probably the biggest jerk that anybody that knew him had ever met. When Tom was in high school, he was supposed to be caring for a kid with cerebral palsy, one of the kids that's like strapped in one of those, you know, the highly restrictive wheelchairs, just kind of strapped in. So Tom was supposed to be caring for this kid, and he took the kid and he pushed him out into the middle of the street, and he went and he just hid in the woods. Just to be funny, okay? This is Tom, all right? Now, I'm going to read you an excerpt from this letter that I just recently got from Tom. And Megan, you can throw that on the screen if you could. Tom writes, "I hope that wherever you find yourselves at this point in your own lives and journeys, you are seeking after the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faith. And most importantly, the God who is able to make these somewhat abstract virtues become living, practical realities in both our individual and communal lives as we seek Him before all else. I'm hoping to find a job ministering to those persons on the margins of our society, the homeless, the addicts, the sex offenders, the imprisoned. Over the past 4 or 5 months, I've been volunteering at both a homeless shelter and a halfway house for juvenile offenders, and I've been profoundly impacted by these experiences. I'm genuinely grateful for the quality education that I received at seminary, but I can honestly say that I've learned more from these men and boys than I did in my 4 years of graduate study. I have learned that God speaks in many and various ways, often in ways that deeply offend the sensibilities of those of us who think we have our religious acts together. I want more of this God who confounds the self-sufficient wisdom that many of us strive in vain to found our securities upon, revealing divine truth to the simple and childlike among us." Is that letter what you expected me to read after I described what Tom was like to you? Tom met Christ his sophomore year in college, at which point the Holy Spirit began a transformation in him that has been absolutely astounding. Where the gap between where Tom was and where Tom is just absolutely enormous because the Spirit of God has changed his life. And I've watched it. It's marvelous to watch it while we were on campus together, and then to get periodic updates as I've seen him continue to grow and struggle. For Tom, it's been a particularly costly path for him. But that same power that changed Tom and is still changing Tom is at work in everyone, changing them, everyone who has surrendered their life to Christ. And tonight what we're going to do in Galatians is take a look at a passage that kind of zeroes in on this change process. We're going to look and see how is it. I want you to better understand how God changes us and what we can do to join him in that process. In fact, what we must do to participate with him. So, if you have a Bible, go ahead and pop that open. Galatians chapter 5, and I'll read this to you. And if you don't mind, I'd love to invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we take a look at it together. This is Galatians chapter 5. The word of the Lord. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. All right, have a seat. Tonight, what I hope to show you is the conflict that we are in, we're all in, the connection that you must maintain, and then the consequential change in your life. The conflict that you're in, the connection you must maintain, and the consequential change in your life. So we're going to start with the conflict that we're already in, all right? This is, take a look at verses 16 and 17. Here's what Paul says. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Okay? Now what Paul's doing here is he's speaking to believers, people who know Christ, that are following him, and he's describing a war. This is not about somebody else. This is about us. This is about believers, people that know Christ. If you know him, you are not at all exempt from what we're about to talk about. In fact, it is about you. If you don't yet know Christ, it's probably about you too. At least this, the part of this war should be is common to the whole human experience. What Paul says, on the one side is our sinful nature, which some translations call the flesh, and on the other side is the Spirit of God. Because some translations use the word flesh traditionally, that's how it's been translated. Paul is talking about our flesh. When he talks about our flesh, some think that he's talking about our physical bodies, our sexuality in particular, that's causing the problem. But I don't think that that's what he's talking about. In fact, if you just glance through the acts of the sinful nature, you'll see that Paul has a whole lot more than just the physical sins in mind. Okay, he talks about hatred and discord and jealousy and selfish ambition. And those things can't be reduced just to the sins of the body. Those are heart issues, from which I gather that our sinful nature, or our flesh, as Paul is using that term, refers to that part of ourselves that loves ourselves more than it loves anything else. It's that part of me that wants to be famous, and that wants to be comfortable, that wants to be adored, that wants to be served. It's heart issues. It's the part of me that acts to bring about everything that I want that would revolve around me. And it's the part of me that reacts anytime I get thwarted in my pursuit of that. I'm going to read to you a recent expression of that sinful nature at work. You may have heard about this. Quote, "I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that normal rules didn't apply. I never thought about who I was hurting. Instead, I thought only about myself. I ran straight through the boundaries that a married couple should live by, and I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to. I felt that I'd worked hard my entire life, and I deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled. And thanks to money and fame, I didn't have to go far to find them." Anybody recognize that? Tiger Woods, right? That's from his apology last week, okay? Now, in Tiger's case, of course, his flesh did play this out in the form of sexual indulgence. But beyond that, kind of at the core, what he's expressing, you guys, is this thing that's common to all of us. It's that desire to have the world revolve all around us. I want everything to be about me. He said, quote, "I felt I was entitled." I wonder if you noticed there in that last line of his quote, did you see that he seems to suggest that the difference, perhaps, between his life and your life, or his life and my life, isn't so much inordinate desire as much as inordinate access to the things that he desires. That the corruption of the nature that was on display in a humiliating way for all the world to see. That's common to all of us. It's true of us. And in case perhaps, maybe Tiger's example, Tiger's way of putting that or expressing that doesn't kind of connect to you, then maybe here's another one that might, that unfortunately is from my life. Many of you, I think, know that I've got a good friend, Greg Boros. He's friends with some of you. And Greg has recently had just really grievous health issues. He's had heart surgery that went terribly bad, and he's currently awaiting a heart transplant. And in the midst of all that he's going through, I wanted to step in and help, because his family, there's all this stuff to communicate. There's legions of people that love and care about Greg, and they needed to communicate to them what they were doing, and there's various email streams. And so I thought I should just create a blog that'll help kind of communicate what's going on so everybody can kind of be involved and pray and know what's going on and just be a way to serve them. And so I did that. And as many of you know, making a blog is super easy. It's not a big deal. It's just very low cost and potentially high return for them. But while I was working on this blog for my friend Greg, I communicated with somebody else who also had that same idea. They wanted to kind of do something. They had a little bit of a different framework of how they wanted to do it. They wanted to make a blog and help. And as I'm hearing this from them, as I'm working on this, you guys, this panic began to arise in me, because I didn't just want Greg to be well served, but I wanted to be the one that was doing the serving. And so I can remember sitting in my living room, it became urgent to me to get to market first. I was in my living room on my laptop, and I'm trying to figure out features. I'm trying to make sure they have the best blog so that mine will get to market first, that my blog will be the best one, so that my blog will be the blog so that I will win this competition to love Greg. It's a true story. All right, it's ugly and it's embarrassing, but it's true. My friend is lying, dying in a hospital. And I was concerned, desperately concerned, to attach my name to something that would help him. I was desperately concerned with my own fame. I didn't just want there to be a solution. I wanted there to be a solution with my name on it. And as it's, I'm sitting in the living room, I'm kind of having this experience of spectating. You ever spectate your own life and just see stuff that you're like, bad, right? I'm watching this, and I'm seeing my own sinful nature do its thing, right, as it kind of rises up. And I could also see the Spirit of God who lives within me quelling that rebellion for, like, you know, the 5,000th time, kind of coming in and intervening and showing me the ugliness of sin so that I could repent from it and follow him. The Spirit of God comes in and he kind of loosens my grip on the ambition and the jealousy and the envy. And he enabled me to live my life in a better way than I'm capable of living without him. He helped me to love Greg as an end in and of itself instead of really as a means to the end of loving me. Right? That's our sin. Whether it's the tiger version, what I was experiencing, or whatever it is, we do this all the time. And as I say, it's kind of embarrassing to stand in front of you and to admit all that, but it's not that embarrassing, because I happen to know that the same kind of nonsense goes on in your heart. Do you know it? Do you experience, do you see the times when your motives, your good motives, and your bad, how they just braid together? Do you recognize how much you love yourself, how much more you love yourself than you love anything else? If you don't, I'm not sure I have anything I can tell you. If you do, though, I want to try to show you tonight the solution that I think Paul is pointing us to in this passage in Galatians. Okay, take a look here again, verse 16. This is about the connection that we must maintain. Okay, verse 16. Look what he says. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the cravings of the sinful nature." Okay, now, notice this, you guys. That's not, at first glance, you might think that's two commands. It's not two commands. It's not, do live by the Spirit, and don't gratify the cravings of the sinful nature. It's not two commands. Instead, it's one command and one promise. Because the command is, live by the Spirit. And the promised result is you will not gratify the cravings of the sinful nature. And that's a critical distinction. Paul has spent, you guys, this whole book, all years we've been chugging through this whole book, Paul is saying that following Christ is not about religious moral observances. And he's not changing his course right here. He's not saying, okay, now get your act together. It's not what he's saying. It's not about what you can accomplish. It's about what Christ has accomplished for you and what he will accomplish through you. Same thing he's been saying the whole time. If you skip down to verse 18, he kind of shines a little bit new angle of light on this. This might be a little bit helpful for you. He uses the phrase, led by the Spirit. Okay, now that phrase, led by the Spirit, that's effectively, that means really the same thing as to be, is to follow the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're following the Spirit. But the way he phrases it, to be led by the Spirit, we're led by, what that does is that puts the attention, that puts the onus, the actor is the Spirit. He is the one, he is the leader. Okay, we're led by the Spirit in the same way that a train car is led by a locomotive. Like a train car does follow the locomotive, but not in the same way that a car in a street follows another car, right? A train car and a locomotive, all it has to do to carry enormous burdens, great distances, what does a train car have to do? What does it have to do? Be attached. That's it, right? It's just got to be coupled up with the train, right? If the train car is connected to the engine, then it can go anywhere. It can pull anything. That's what Paul is suggesting. We need to be led. It's not so much that we're the active followers as much as we are the ones who are led by the Spirit. And the key to being led by the Spirit, it's the critical factor is the coupling. It's that connection that Bowers just mentioned. Okay, now what Paul does here, Paul's brilliant, but he's honestly not terribly original. Almost any passage that you're ever going to read in the New Testament that Paul wrote, really what he's doing is he's double-clicking on something that Jesus already said. And in this passage, I think what he's doing is he's alluding to, and he's going to even draw language from John chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, flip back there. You can keep your finger in Galatians because we'll be right back. But flip back to John chapter 15, and we'll see, I think, where Paul's getting this whole idea that the key event is to be coupled, to be connected to Christ. Look at what he says. This is John 15. We'll just look at verses 4 and 5. We'll just pick a subset of it. Listen to the recurring phrase here, okay? Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Actually, 6 times in this passage, in a little bit more context that I cut off, he used that phrase, remain in me, remain in me, remain in me. Stay coupled to the locomotive. Stay coupled. Remain. Be connected. Remain in me. Over and over and over again. He's the locomotive, you guys, to our train car. He's the root to your branch. And it's a vital connection to Christ, being connected to him, that's going to make all the difference in your life. It's through the Spirit of God that your life's going to change. And victory in that conflict that every one of us faces, and we face all the time, victory does not come because you are strong, but because you're connected to the root. Your train is hooked up to the engine. Okay? So here's my question for you. This is really the main question of the evening is, are you abiding with him? Are you connected to him? Are you spending time with Jesus in prayer? Are you spending time in his word? Are you reading it? And when you're done reading it, are you thinking about it? Are you kind of letting this word roll in your mouth like hard candy? You pondering it, rolling it around. What does it mean? What does it mean in this situation? Why did he use that word? How does this tell me about, what does this tell me about myself? What does this tell me about him? Are you choosing, actively choosing to find your joy in him? Or are you chasing around all the shiny distractions that are all over our lives? Are you about his work? Are you talking about him with believers, with unbelievers? Is his name on your lips? Do you sing songs to him? Do you sing songs about him? Are you fighting to believe and to treasure him above everything else? Are you about that work to make him be the sweetest thing? Do you meditate on his name? You guys, when we do, when we see how much he loves us, when we believe the promise of how deeply he treasures us, and when we believe it, all the nonsense, making a blog and getting credit, is exposed as just such foolishness as we connect to him. Are you doing that? Are you abiding in him, staying coupled to him, fighting to abide? That's what Paul is calling us to. And if you are, and as you do, here's what I think what you should expect, okay? When Paul goes on and he lists these consequential changes in your life, this is how he says it. Look at chapter 5 again, back to Galatians, verse 22 and 23. Listen to the kind of the phrasing that he uses. He says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Anybody notice the odd grammar in that? What your English teacher would put a red pen through? Look at what he says. He says, in describing our growth and the changes that it produces, Paul's using an organic metaphor, right? But look at how he does it. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he gives us this big long list of a whole bunch of things. Why is that? You ever notice that? It's the fruit is these nine things. He's like got a singular subject and a plural something else. What do you call that, English majors? Whatever that is, predicate or something, is that right? I forget how that works. There's all kinds of stuff in here. Here's what I want you to see. There's this organic motif, and then there's this weird singular plural mix thing going on. Take a look at some of the organic lessons. I think when we think about organic growth and the implications of it, that organic growth is slow, certain, seasonal, and it's a set. Let's talk about what each of those means. Growth is slow. Anybody ever watch a plant grow? There's nothing. It's so boring, right? There's nothing to see. Nothing at all. Okay. Day by day, organic growth is unperceivable. There's nothing to see. And you might, in yourself, you might feel, is that what's happening for me? You might wonder, am I growing at all? Am I ever going to be done with this? Am I maturing? Do I trust him more? Do I love him more? Does it all play out in greater kindness, greater gentleness, greater love, greater patience, greater self-control? Are those things happening at all? If so, let me just remind you, if you wonder, if you fear that, let me remind you that growth is slow. So if the seed of faith has not yet turned into this gigantic, towering oak, don't despair, because growth is incremental, slow. But it's also certain. It's slow, but it's certain. Jesus said, if you are abiding in me, you will bear much fruit. There will be a produce. You won't notice it day to day. But yes, you will mature. There will be greater joy, more goodness over time. You guys, I see it because I stay still. I'm here. You guys come and you go. You come and you go. And I watch your lives change. And you do change. When I see people come to Christ, whether it's their freshman year, their junior year, whatever it is, and then you grow, yes, you grow, you change. It's hard to see day to day, but when I compare what's true in your life now to what was true in your life some time ago, it's there. It's just like with my kids. Like I can't watch my kids grow. Which is why we do what your parents did, and we have tick marks on the wall, right? Measure our kids. I go to my bedroom, up on the wall, behind the door, there's all these lines. My son, Ben, he's grown something like 3 inches in the last 9 months or something. It's just absurd. He's like, but on any given day, you don't see it. But we just measured him the other day, and there's like this gap from the last line. He's growing. It's huge. It's incredible. Same thing is true in your life. It's slow. But it's certain. We grow. Abide in Christ, and your growth is certain. Third thing, organic growth is seasonal. Okay, what that means is we don't grow in a straight line, right? It's not the constant rate of change. We experience in our own growth, in our own life, we experience spring and summer as well as fall and winter. For some of you right now, this week, it is like harvest time. It is spring, it is summer. And you're growing, and there's change, and there's development, and you're repenting of things, and you're making discoveries, and there's change, and it's life, and you love it, and it's great, and Jesus is the greatest thing, and you're learning all this stuff, and you love talking to your friends about what you're learning, and it's just wonderful. It's a great season. For others of you, it's February. Not just in State College, which is horrible, but in your soul, in your heart, it's like, yeah, it's a dormant time. Experience that? There's seasons in your life. That's how we grow. We grow in seasons, not constantly, all the time. And if you're there, if that's you, if it's February, then can I just encourage you to remain in him and wait for the spring and bear fruit and grow in him. Well, finally, it's slow, it's certain, it's seasonal, and it's a set. Here's what I mean by that. This whole concept is he uses that singular word fruit to denote the plural characteristics. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are, but the fruit of the Spirit is this nine thing. I think what that means, you guys, is that when we grow in Christ, it's not just one or the other, but we grow the whole set. He's developing all of these things in our life concurrently. Jonathan Edwards, he put it like this, speaking of what he called the Christian graces, he said, quote, "They so go together that where there is one, there is all. There are all. And where one is wanting, all are wanting." Now, here's why I think that is. You probably have experienced in your own life the ability to fake one or more of these traits, right? You're acting, you're behaving with patiently, but you're just fuming inside, right? You can fake it, or one, or two at a time. In other instances, it may just be that in your personality, you just naturally incline to, you know, one or more of these. And that's great. But in that instance, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's just the fruit of you, right? So think about that. You probably know people that exemplify that. Lots of people have self-control. They're self-controlled, and they're strong, and they're hard, and they're rigid, and they're brusque, right? They don't have the gentleness and the patience that go with it. Their train runs on time. They're self-controlled, and they're kind of annoyed when yours doesn't, right? Other people are joyful. They're just a happy-go-lucky type. For those of you that speak Myers-Briggs, they're the ENFPs, okay? Everybody I know that's an ENFP, I love them. They're just the most fun people to be around. They're just a delight. They're easygoing. Everything's great. You love them. Everybody loves them. They're so much fun. They're happy. They're pleasant people. But sometimes those people aren't necessarily the most faithful in carrying out their responsibilities. You ever notice that? Life's a party all the time. They're not necessarily dependable in doing the things you need them to do. In fact, one of the reasons they're so joyful is they don't really feel the weight of carrying out their responsibilities. Right? So those traits, it can be self-controlled. That's not that big of a deal. That's not that impressive, especially in the absence of kind of the rest of these virtues. You may be joyful, but are you all of these things? Jonathan Edwards says, no, it's a set. Where one is absent, all are absent. Where one is present, all are present. Self-control with no gentleness and joy with no faithfulness. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. There's no partial credit, okay? That's just you being you. The fruit of the Spirit is one fruit produced by God over and above your personality. It manifests itself simultaneously in this beautiful and fully orbed way. It is when the Spirit of God is producing this life in you, it's a set. Because he loves you, you love other people. Because you've experienced his grace, you're patient with other people. When your peace isn't a peace that's based on circumstances. Like, I just got a raise, and so I've got money, and so I'm no longer worried about money. I'm at peace. Well, that's great. I'm delighted for you. But that's not that work that the Spirit of God is doing. That's just you and your circumstances kind of liking the way things are. And if you lose the job, your peace is going to go away. The peace that is the fruit of the Spirit is a real peace. It's a lasting peace that happens because the Spirit of God is working in you so that in your life you delight in him more than anything else. And all the other things that compete for your affections just become less significant. You're peaceful because you're above it all. You're kind of beyond the fray. You're untouchable because you have and you can't lose the thing that your heart really most yearns for. See how that's different from this circumstantial flitting in and out of what peace might look like? You guys, when you're experiencing that set, the whole set of those natures, that's one evidence to you that the work going on in your life is really a work of God, that it's real. It's the real thing. It's what we're talking about. It's the fruit, not of you, but the fruit of the Spirit. It's how you know that it's not just kind of an external show of behavior modification. You with me? You guys, Galatians is a book, the whole book is a repudiation of behavior modification. The book's about inward change. It's not about kind of external jump through the hoop. It's about inward change. It's about inward change that's wrought by God and that produces real, supernatural, lasting transformation. It's slow, it's certain, it's seasonal, and it's a set. And that change comes as we abide in Christ, as we connect to Him, connect to Him through His Spirit. And as that change comes, more and more we win the conflict. In my experience, the conflict doesn't go away. It doesn't stop being real. You just win the conflict more and more often. And when your sinful nature pulls all its tricks on you, you won't be fighting alone. The Spirit of God fights for you, and He invites you to connect to Jesus so that as a result of that connection, you won't gratify the cravings of the sinful nature. It's the result, it's the promised result, as we obey the command to abide in Him. Dig it? Okay. Do we have any questions, Megan? We do. All right. Let's see. What we got? What does it mean if you... Oh, I'm sorry. What does it mean you shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Is not the entrance into heaven based on faith and not actions? Okay, great. Thank you for asking. Let me grab my Bible here. Great question. I'm going to quote John Calvin here. John Calvin said this. It is faith... Hang on. I can't read and flip and do everything all at the same time. John Calvin said... It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. The Bible gives constant, over and over, reassurances that if you are in Christ, then you're saved. And if you're saved, then you're safe. But it never gives assurance to men and to women whose lives are marked by wickedness. Okay? It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. So if you are in Christ, as a necessary consequence of that, your life will change. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. There will be a change in your life. Now, it won't be instantaneous, right? It's slow. Tom, man, I'll tell you, I knew Tom the day he came to Christ, and he was still a mess, right? But he changed. His life began to change. We went camping. Oh, my goodness. We went on this camping trip, and he was such a baby the whole time, just groaned and complained. It was just unpleasant and just joyless to be around. And I was just like, what is up with this kid? He's just such a mess. But the day I got home, I got this incredible letter from him of repentance. As he saw, as the Spirit of God already was at work in his life and producing change, as he began to be different. And over the course of that first year of his new life in Christ, there was just all kinds of parts of his life that he put off the change. So yes, there will necessarily be change. And if there isn't change, if your life looks no different than it did a year ago, if there's no greater love for God, no greater love for his people, no greater tenderness, no greater gentleness, no greater patience, then I would suggest to you on the basis of the word of God that you have very little reason for confidence that you really are in him. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Cool. More? How many do we have, Megan?
Five.
Oh, how much time do we have? We're good? Okay. Do you have to acknowledge the Spirit in order to be led? In other words, if you ignore the Spirit, will the Spirit still lead you? Do you have to acknowledge the Spirit in order to be led? In other words, if you ignore the Spirit, will the Spirit still lead you? I think the answer to that is yes to the first question, no to the second question. I think that if we are abiding in Christ, we're acknowledging Christ. There's a reality of him in our life. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are interwoven in such a way that you can never separate them. Now, you may not be able to pass a theology quiz about this. You may not know, you know, all the truth about all this. But if you are in Christ and acknowledging him, there'll be a change. And if you don't know him, if you're not spending time with him, delighting in him, then I don't think you're experiencing any of these things that we're talking about. All right. Is it possible for a believer to regress? Is it possible for a believer to regress in the fruits of the Spirit? I think so. Yeah, absolutely. My growth has not been like a uniform straight line, and it's not just been that the rate of change, you know, the rate changes, but that there are good days and bad days. I would say what I was experiencing when I was telling you about. That whole thing with Greg's blog was an example of a regression in my life. Now, it's temporary, and as I was losing the battle, and I'm losing in the first three innings, but then I won the game eventually, and I think that happens in our lives. So some wonder how long can you be in that state of regression, and I don't know. I don't know. Is it a day? Is it a week? Is it a month? Is it a year? Maybe. Eventually, there will be a change. I think the promise that God has made to us is that he will remain with us. And if you get stupid, Dr. Bright, the guy that started Campus Crusade, said that there's no such thing as a happy, disobedient Christian. That you may be disobedient, but the time will come that you'll be so miserable in your disobedience that you'll repent. And that God's commitment to you is to break your femur if he needs to. That his commitment to you, he will chase you. C.S. Lewis called him the hound of heaven. He hunts you. He pursues you. And his commitment to you is steadfast. And if you get stupid, he will do whatever he takes, whatever it takes at all, to bring you back to himself. But there may be a season. I'm too stupid to tell you how long that season might be. Cool. All right. Do I have to turn away from the acts of the sinful nature, starting in verse 19, before I can be coupled? No. Wonderful question. I'll give you a kiss. Whoever asked that question, no. No. Absolutely not, no. In fact, if you were to answer that question in the affirmative and say, yeah, I got to get my act together before I come to Christ, here's this dirty little secret. It's never going to happen. You'll never come to him. You can't possibly. That's kind of like saying, does the train car have to catch up to the locomotive before it's allowed to hook on? You don't have a prayer. There's no chance. There's no way it's ever going to happen. So when you come to Christ, you come to him as you are right now, whatever the mess is, whatever shame, whatever embarrassment, whatever brokenness, you come to him. And you let him, he's the one that's going to begin to change your life. And again, that'll be slow. It'll be certain. It'll be seasonal. It'll be a set. He will begin the work of refining you, making you what you need to be. But I'm so, so glad you asked that question. Because if you do it in the reverse order, you will never come. You need it. You can't possibly. He needs to be the one that comes to you, changes you from the inside out. Is that it? Are we done? One more? Okay. I can't count to five, apparently. If by living by the Spirit we will not gratify the desires of a sinful nature, does that mean that nobody really lives by the Spirit well at all? Wow, that's a great question. Okay, I'll begin my answer as yes. Yeah. I think we're always in that battle between us and the sinful nature, and very, very often we succumb to it. We look around ourselves all the time, and we see people whose lives aren't notable for that. But gives me an opportunity to clarify one potential misunderstanding. When I say that these graces are symmetrical, okay, it doesn't mean that it's like binary either, okay? The slow growth is of slow progressive growth. It's not that it's you sit still for a long time and then you mature. It's that while I think all these things grow together, they're all connected, they all interrelate, it may very well be that in over time you become more patient. You're a little patient. You didn't used to be patient at all. Now you're a little patient and a little gentle. And a little more self-controlled. Count it, okay? And you're a little more, I can't think of something else, right? Love, joy, peace. You're a little more peaceful, a little more loving. So it may be that you're experiencing somebody who is just, when you see this, what makes you think of this? It may be people that are just immature in their faith. And immaturity in the young is no problem. My daughter, she's 5. She's terribly immature. She's right on time, right? And that's great, okay? So if you're looking at a new believer and they act like a baby, well, that's what babies do. That's the deal. That's just how it works, right? If you're looking at somebody that's been walking with Christ for 30 years and they're just a mess and they're abrasive, yeah. And then you say, well, is this person really yielded to the Spirit? And you might even ask the question, I don't know the answer, but you might ask the question, do they really know him at all? Or did they just kind of follow a cultural kind of external game? Did they walk an aisle? Did they pray a prayer? Did they join a club? But they never really met the risen Christ. They never really bowed the knee. That absolutely is the case in many, many instances. Jesus said the day will come when he will say to many people, I never knew you. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all these things for you? And the answer will be, I never knew you. It was fake. It was an act. So there is such a creature. But in a real life believer, there is going to be increasing growth over time when we become more and more what he wants us to be. Okay. Is that it, Megan? That's it? Okay. Great questions. Thanks for asking all those really wonderful things. So let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Lord Jesus, you are the best and the sweetest, and we're so silly for connecting our lives to things other than you, for connecting to things that aren't ever going to change us, things that can't change us, will never change us, won't produce life, won't produce joy. Lord, I pray by your grace, would you enable us to be what you always meant us to be. Holy Spirit, would you so deeply change us over time that this last question would never be asked of us? It would be so evident that we are yours. And Lord, I pray for those for whom that prior question applies, people that haven't yet come to know you and wonder, do they need to straighten out their life? Would you speak to their heart what I've tried to speak to their ears and show them that only through you can their lives be changed? And I pray that you would do that, as you did for me, as you're doing for me, as you did for my friend Tom, as you've done for so many here. Would you produce change? Would you help us see how great you are? We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.